Thank you. Amen. Amen and amen. If you can kneel, please do so. By your hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us in the way that you have blessed us. We thank you for giving us that which we need to get through each week. Can you hear me now? Okay. Looks like, yes, okay. All right. And thank you, Father, for blessing everyone that's on our prayer list, especially those that we mentioned in our prayers last night, as we do each and every Friday night. And thank you for guiding us through this service with your presence and for giving us an understanding of what has been written in your word and giving us opportunities to share our faith with others before it's too late. And we lift this prayer unto you in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Oh, wait. I just recalled I got an emergency prayer request here. So sorry if everybody can get back on your knees. Sorry about that. I just forgot about this PM I got here a moment ago from Sister Vera. So please bow your hearts. This is an emergency prayer request. We don't ordinarily do these on Sabbath day unless it's an absolute emergency. So please understand that on Friday nights we gather for church family prayer for special requests and everything. If you have something to pray about, we do that on Fridays. But when these emergencies hit, like this one just did, we have to pray. And so please bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, we know that when we walk with you, that those around us may not much appreciate that which we're doing in your name, so that you are glorified, because your word says that your Son actually stated plainly that because he is hated, we're going to be hated. And so we uplift each and every one of us here because of those around us that have been disowned or hated or ridiculed or persecuted, or some of our loved ones have even been lost their jobs, end up in jail, and even killed because of faith. But Sister Vera right now was just approached by her husband a little while ago, I guess sometime this morning, that he wants a divorce, or he wants to be separated, from what I understand. I don't know if the word divorce was used here, but the problem here is because our sister in the faith here has accepted your Son as Savior, Father, and her husband is a Muslim. And so we're praying, Father, that his faith is turned around. Because we know what your word says about the unbelieving spouse being sanctified. He has a better chance of anybody else seeing the peace of Jesus in the heart of his wife. And so please let it be revealed to him. Let those seeds that she has been planting be watered. And he knows her better than most people, and he knows there's been a change, and he knows that the power of Christ is upon her. Let that seed be watered, and let him accept Christ as Lord and Savior before it's too late. And we lift this prayer unto you, Father, to the best of our ability, in the name of your Son, who's our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. I can imagine getting a lot more difficult for mixed marriages like this all throughout this world, because many Muslims and Christians have been married over the years, and if a Christian actually does what Vera did, it's not going to be easy in the household if the Muslim, even now some Muslims are, kicking back and they're kind of complacent, but the day is going to come where they're going to have to make the decision. And most of them will decide to kill their spouse in obedience to their God. Even though they say that they don't have a problem with Christians, we know what their Quran says. And they know what their Quran says. Eventually they're going to have to either bow to Christ or bow to their false God. But the nice thing about this is, if the Lord decides that his loved one is not going to die, then there's not going to be any issue there in that regard. I mean, the persecution, and the problems that lead into that, and our experience by that are still going to be there. But if that person is going to be part of the Gideon Band, a Muslim or anybody, they're not going to have any issues or abilities, if you will, to be able to harm God's people in any way. So, yeah, amen. Stay firm in the faith. Never, ever, ever, ever give up. Okay, for those of you that are new, every few months the Lord reminds us to have the Lord's Supper, which we had a couple of weeks ago. And then after the Lord's Supper, the next Sabbath we'll have either a question and answers Sabbath or a testimony Sabbath. Well, last week we had the testimony Sabbath where we had a lot of miracles that were shared and a lot of answered prayers and a lot of testimonies in regards to life-changing ideas. You know, like, in other words, decisions to walk in a better path. Our testimony service is pretty widespread in regards to what the Lord does. But then on the Q&A Sabbath, what we like to do is have questions and answers. And because there's so many of us now, we have to do this in email. Because years ago when we first started doing the Q&A, there was only like 20 or 30 families in here. You know, and now I know the chat room says there's 76 families in here now, and the most we've ever seen was probably about 10 more than that. But that's only 76 names. Some people have two or three families behind each name. And then we also have the people on the phone and stuff like that. So we just, you know, like, if you got any questions that you would like answered, please email them to myself, to Brother Ace, to Brother Craig, or anybody else here, or any of the moderators, like Brother Daniel, Eli, SDR Indy, whoever. Whoever's a, SDR Indy just goes to me. Or Fran, you know, husband and wife team here, you know. it's going to be that way. So, anyway, I have quite a few questions and stuff like that, and backed up, of course, and I'm only going to do maybe a half an hour's worth when we do a Q&A Sabbath. So let's start. All right. This first question, and of course, when I get these questions, I do not tell anybody in the church family who sent the question. And you can remain anonymous if you want, sending me the question through the Contact Us page on the website if you want to. Completely up to you. And yeah, this is being recorded. Thanks for reminding me. But yeah, it's the recorder's on. And I do put these recordings. There's a Q&A of Sabbath's past on the website, and so sometime tonight after Sabbath or sometime tomorrow before I do the upload, I will convert all these answers and these questions to actually HTML, and then I'll put them on the Q&A of Sabbath's past. And I think we got over 90 on there now. Because, we, like I say, we do this like every 3 months or so. Let me just check. You go into the Bible Truth section of the site, go down to where it says Have Questions, and it's the very first link, and you hit it. And every time you see a yellow bar, it means that's the MP3 for the church service. And in some cases, it's like this one here. If you click on number 32, you'll get all the answers in audio format for questions 32 through 48. And let's see how many we got here. Oh, I thought it was, we're over 95. I don't know why I said 95, but we have 179 on there now. So I don't know how many I'll get through to today, but I try to keep it at about 30 minutes. And so maybe we'll hit over 200 this week. I don't know. But I like doing this because it helps me. two reasons. Number one, I love topical study. I've done it all my life, and I prefer it. And this is, you know, like, in other words, I'll go to the Bible with a question, and that's why I love it when the people ask questions and they send them to me and says, oh, that's something I never thought of. And so I'll do a search in the scriptures and find the answer. Because that, to me, is like building a puzzle or something. It's like, I got to find these pieces. It's amazing when you find them. It's like, yahoo, you know. And then the other reason it helps me is because, like some of you know, right now I'm about 300 emails behind. And sometimes these questions that come to me in the emails, I've already answered them. And so I'll either go to my Q&A page or my other old Q&A pages and stuff like that, and I'll just copy and paste the answer in and send the email off, and done in 30 seconds. Because some of these studies can last for hours, and some could even last for days. So anyway, question number one for today. It says, I was sent a list of Bible contradictions from a friend of mine. Does this prove the Bible false? And, of course, no Bible contradictions were given. This is just a question that was sent me. And this is the kind of way I would answer something like this. These are not contradictions. And you can literally end it there, but, you know, for the sake of helping people understand a little better, I go on to say that atheists love to twist the word and make it appear to contradict. Truth is, if you have the Holy Spirit, you know what those verses mean because the Holy Spirit enlightens the heart and shows how they don't contradict at all. But if you're not a believer, the Bible will appear to contradict. That's the beauty of the Word. Two people can read it, one with faith and the other without. The one with faith is blessed, and the one without cannot see anything nor can be blessed in any way. Why does God do this with His Word? Well, let me ask you this. If those people that hate God so much knew exactly what His Word said in certain areas, would they not be even more effective in twisting it? Or manipulating current events to make prophecy appear confusing and literally lie with a more believable foundation so as to lure many more away from God? I mean, take Cyrus Schofield, for example, in his Bible, the 1910 version of his Bible. I have a copy of that Bible here, and the only reason I have it here, like I have a copy of the NIV, is to show people, if they happen to come around the house, and says, look at here, look at this Bible. Or I go to the NIV and says, okay, go to this Bible verse, and I'll hand it to them. And I'll be there all day long if I let them, because that Bible verse doesn't exist in that NIV. There's so many verses missing, you could literally hand that Bible to somebody, give them, say, 20 or 30 verses, and say, as a matter of fact, somebody did that years ago. They sent me an email, a mass email. I went out to a bunch of people, and at first I thought, well, what are you, he was glorifying the NIV. It's the most beautiful Bible ever. And I thought, oh, I was getting a little upset here, and then I realized, oh, wait a second. I noticed what he was doing. Because he says, look at this beautiful Bible, the NIV, the best Bible out there, because that's how it's being advertised. And he says, check out these verses, how they really shine in this Bible. And he put a list of verses, I don't know, 20 or 30 of them, and I noticed every single solitary one of those verses aren't in that Bible. They're just not there. They were removed. All right? And so, they already, the atheists already know how to twist it. Even if they didn't, even if the Lord didn't hide, you know, the method of understanding His Word, they already twist it now. But even a babe in Christ can see the twist. And it's just a matter of reading the thing. This is how easy it is. Read it in context. Or as we read earlier in the study, you do the line upon line, precept upon precept thing, and you can see that, no, the Bible didn't contradict itself. You just misunderstood what it said here or misunderstood what it said there. It's just that simple. But if they were able to see the Word as it is meant to be seen, well, then they would be more effective in twisting it if the atheists had that ability. I mean, the bottom line is this. The Bible has been attacked for literally thousands and thousands of years. And this is what they keep missing. And atheists have claimed for just as long that Christianity will die off. I remember John Lennon saying this, too. You can go into history books and you can see how some atheists, bold atheists, will say, Christianity will be destroyed before I die, before I get old enough to die or whatever. Well, every single one of these guys that made this claim are dead today. Except for the ones that are making it now, of course, but, you know, they'll be dead too. And so, even though they have attacked it for literally thousands and thousands of years, and it's still been the number one bestseller, those lying atheists in histories that claimed Christianity would die off in their generation are still dying left and right, and the Bible's still standing tall. I mean, I've seen God's hand move. I've seen Him open His Word. I've seen His prophecies come true, and I've seen Him heal people right before my eyes. And all that I see is in agreement with what is being penned in the Scripture. If atheists want to trust Satan, so be it. As for me and my house, we're going to love and serve the Lord. It's really just that easy. So, one of the easiest ways that I find on the street to combat a question like this, where the atheists will come up, or they'll say history repeats itself and stuff like that, is more or less just reveal to them what the Lord has revealed to you. It's kind of like Legion walking back into his old neighborhood where all the pigs drowned. Remember when Christ came back, how everybody came out the second time to meet him and they wanted him to stick around a little longer? Because of the testimony of Legion. Well, after his name was changed, of course, his name wasn't Legion anymore because Legion was the name of the demons that were in the guy. Okay, this next one here, it's... Now, I get this question a lot in email, and on YouTube for some reason. And so I decided to share it here so as to have the answer posted online in permanence, like I was saying earlier, that I like to use these to reference form. You know, that way I don't have to retype all this stuff. But the question is, do you, and I just got this one again recently on a video that I put on YouTube, one of those five-minute videos, you know. The question was, do you think we'll get to meet the beings from those other unfallen worlds one day? And the answer has to be Revelation 20, verse 6. It says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And some of you are thinking, well, how does that answer the question? Well, who do you think we're going to be reigning over when we get to heaven? Each other? Well, that's impossible. I mean, as we see here in Revelation 20, verse 6, all that gain heaven will reign with Christ. Can't get around that. It's pretty blunt. So if we reign with him, who are we going to be reigning over, since we can't reign over each other? Because I can't reign over a king because I'm a king. You can't reign over me because I'm a king. And vice versa. Common sense also dictates that only obedient Christians from earth that later gain heaven are the ones that know the difference between good and evil, too. So that means we will have the wisdom necessary to reign. And being as such, and being obedient to Christ, we will have the proper heart to be able to reign. So in short, yes, we will get to know those people on those unfallen worlds to share our experiences, to further glorify Christ. Just that simple. Paul speaks of the other worlds. Just look up the word worlds in your Bible. Use a computer. You know, that'll show you. Oh, here's this one. And that just happened recently, this one here in the news. That's why I kind of bumped it up a little bit to the top. Because I've been asked this question before many years ago, but it just happened again. Here's the question. Here's the email. He says, I recently read where a snake-handling preacher in Tennessee died following being bitten by a rattlesnake he was handling during a church service. The church there relies on Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. And I wanted to ask you, is this a command from God or something that people are just going to do? Well, here's the verse in question. Amen, Marty. Hey, don't steal my thunder here, okay? Just messing with you. But yeah, that's more or less the gist of it here. But it says Mark chapter 6. Thank you, Sean. It says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Notice certain things are missing here when they mess with these snakes. They handle the snakes, all right? And they that handle the snakes, as this preacher did, take the scripture out of context and put the Lord to a foolish test that Brother Marty was talking about there. It's no different than Satan asking Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Jesus refused, of course, because it was not necessary to jump just to make a point or even prove that he was the Son of God. I mean, after all, Satan knew Jesus was the Son of God. He heard the Father's voice saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, right after Jesus was baptized. So he was just calling our Father a liar like he's done so many times before. I mean, look what he did to Adam and Eve. Thou shalt not surely die. He called God a liar. He was just tempting Jesus to flaunt that reality. I mean, presumption is actually a very common temptation of Satan. We see this in living color with these snake handlers. Quite often, people claim to be great in the kingdom of God, even here on earth, and with that puffed up pride, assume God will bow to their demands whenever the need arises. Whether it be of God's will or not, it don't matter to them. They're so puffed up in their mind that they can do no wrong. I mean, I've met Christians over the years that will walk into bars. They'll frequent Mardi Gras. They'll go to Vegas night at some parking lot and even visit, or even Vegas itself, and they'll even visit friends they know are going to be doing drugs so as to try and reach them on their grounds. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Satan's very cunning here. He knew Jesus was the Son of God, and tempting him with out of context scripture, wherein it said in Psalm 91 verse 12, "There shall bear, or they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou shalt dash thy foot against the stone," is no different than the snake handler being tempted by Satan to pick up those serpents. I mean, worse yet, as is obvious for those that have seen these men do this with their very own eyes, these snake handlers seek to exalt themselves by spiritually showing off. God can't bless that. In fact, it says in Matthew 23:12, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbled himself shall be exalted." I mean, look at it this way. If I'm forced to drink poison or somehow handle a poisonous snake, like the Apostle Paul did 2,000 years ago, like when he put his hand in the fire to put a stick down or whatever, then the Lord's going to protect me from the danger, right? I mean, but if I purposely take up that snake or purposely drink that poison to declare my faith is perfect, then I'm on my own. I mean, this is what most people seem to keep missing here about these snake handlers. If that verse is really saying we must take up serpents to prove our faith, why is it they're not drinking any poison? I mean, it's also that verse, right? How come they only have to pick up the snake? Well, it's because they know they can charm the snake. Right? I mean, this is an old ancient art from India. You can charm a snake. Just move your head a little bit, and you're going to transfix that snake. Like putting a little kid in front of a TV set. The kid's going to lock onto it. But knowing they could charm the snake, they know they can't charm their own gut not to digest poison. And notice this, too. That verse also says that they shall lay their hands on the sick and they shall recover. Well, why is it we keep hearing about these snake handlers dying? And we don't hear about these snake handlers going into hospitals and healing people. I mean, sure, some of them may survive after being bitten. Like this guy, he got bit a few times and survived. But the pain and the suffering they go through always proves God never protected them from this foolish act in the first place. Case in point, when Paul was bitten by that snake, when he was tending that fire, notice what it says in Acts 28, verses 5 and 6. It says this, "And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." So they went a little bit off the deep end, of course, but still. Every single solitary one of these snake handlers that get bit, they all swell up. They moan and groan in pain and agony for hours, sometimes days, and many of them actually die. Paul not only felt no harm when he picked up that snake that was fastened onto his hand, those looking on notice he didn't even swell up. And this also reminds me of something these Nazi soldiers did to this one man many, many years ago. I guess this was during World War II. This was like an eyewitness account of an ex-Nazi who later became a believer because of what he witnessed. I read this many, many years ago, and it's just coming to mind now. Whereas they had this prisoner, he was a Christian, too. He wasn't, you know, a Jew or anything like that, because they killed a lot of Christians. I mean, come on, the Nazis were connected with the Vatican, so, I mean, look what the Vatican's doing today with Islam. Islam, Hitler, there's no difference. They're both created by the same beast. But anyway, they got the guy sitting on a gurney in this interrogation room, I guess, and this Nazi soldier comes in with this small vial of poison. That couldn't have been more than a pinky finger size vial, a little tiny little vial, right? And they bring in a German shepherd, a dog, big, you know, big dog, and the soldier, the guy that's torturing him or attacking him or interrogating him, takes a toothpick, puts it in the vial, and shakes it off. And so the toothpick is wet with the poison. It was a toxic nerve type of poison, right? He takes that toothpick, and he touches the tongue of the dog, and within 30 seconds, that dog violently dies right in front of the prisoner, right? And then they demand evidence or military intelligence or something. I don't know. They demanded him to say, "Oh, we're going to make you drink this poison." Well, the guy refused because he didn't have any information or anything like that. They, of course, were just interrogating him because he was a Christian, or maybe they were trying to force him to deny his faith. I can't remember exactly what the reasonings were behind them threatening him with the poison, but bottom line is this, they held him down and they force-fed him that poison, the entire vial, and waited. And nothing happened at all. So, just so you know. All right, this next question. I don't remember who this was, Nicole. It's like I said, I read it many, many years ago. Look up German Shepherd online, Nazis, Christian, and he didn't die. I don't know. Like I said, I read it many, many years ago. But and I don't share anything unless, of course, I know it's. I know it was valid what I was reading it from. It could have been like 20 years ago, maybe 30 years ago. Okay, this next question says, God bless you in guiding me to Scripture. I have one more question. My friend wants to get together on April 15th for Passover. He wants to do foot washing along with grape juice to represent the Lord's blood and unleavened bread. I cannot find in Scripture that says we should do that. I thought that all was done away with it was all done away with when our Lord died on the cross for our sins. I thank the Lord for coming into my life more and more. Well, here's the answer, and answer it rather quick. I'm going to put this in the chat room as well with these links. First of all, that link right there. The Passover and all the feast days, yes, in fact, they were done away with at the cross of Christ. Okay, so he's correct there. This next link, for those of you listening on the radio, or not on the radio, on the phone, the first link was remnantofgod.org/yah-feast.htm. And Yah is spelled Y-A-H and then dash F-E-A-S-T dot H-T-M. The next link is remnantofgod.org/HC/CSP and then /communion.htm. And that is the page of verses that I read from when we do the communion service every few months here, which we did 2 weeks ago. And, of course, those of you that attend, you know that I explain a little bit more detail as I do that. And I only do it live during the church service. I don't do recordings of this. I do have recordings of these every time we do one. We just record it, and it's all on the past sermons page. But, yeah, there's plenty of Bible verses in regards to the fact that foot washing was ordained by Christ at the Last Supper. And if you notice, when you do your studies in regards to this, you'll find out that this is what replaced the feast days. Okay. Next one. Question. In Matthew 24:20, it says, "But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day." And then the person says, when Christ is warning the Jews of impending destruction of Jerusalem, which of course was 70 A.D., that actually happened. It's a past tense prophecy. I know there's a lot of preterists out there, or preterists, if you want to call them that, that claim, you know, number one, it's going to happen in the future, or number two, it already happened, and that's when Jesus Christ came back, and he's been with us ever since. Well, why they think that, I don't know, but there's a bunch of people that do. But anyway, they go, you know, the person is asking, Christ is warning the Jews of impending destruction of Jerusalem, but why the Sabbath warning? I mean, I can understand the winter warning. It's not smart to run in the winter when the resources are harder to gather and such things as that, and of cold and all that other stuff, but why the Sabbath warning? Well, it's rather simple, if you think about it. Is it? I don't know how long ago I've asked, you know, these questions were asked. I just throw them in there and pile them up. So, the city of Jerusalem was a walled city back then. That's the way they used to have their defenses. They didn't have nuclear warheads. They didn't have Scud missiles. They didn't have guided cruise missiles and stuff like that. They just had to worry about people, you know, putting the... you know, surrounding the city and then, you know, attacking, they would build a wall. The only way in and out of the city was through the many gates in the wall. However, on Sabbath day, there was only one type of gate that was allowed to remain open. It was called a needle gate. This gate was so small that if you wanted to bring a loaded camel through it, you would have to unload the camel on the outside of the gate, or the inside of the gate, whether you were coming or going. Bring each item in one by one, then you would have to either drag the camel through on his knees or somehow get the camel to crawl through on his knees to enter through the gate. In short, that would take all day long to get through. All right? And so This is why Jesus said, he says it in Matthew 19:24. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And this is the reason he said it is because that gate was purposely made small to deter Sabbath-breaking merchants from outside Jerusalem that they would frequent the city for trade. Because there's a lot of money to be made in that city, and so they would come in all week long, but on Sabbath day they couldn't because of the small gate. So that being said, to flee the city on Sabbath day would be very difficult, even if the people didn't take anything with them. Think about this, because hundreds of thousands of Christians to go through the small needle gate would be very difficult, if not impossible, to do in one day or in one night under the cover of darkness, for that matter. I mean, it would be very apparent to the authorities in the city that they were fleeing. I mean, the long lines of Christians trying to get out of the city would no doubt stretch for miles, and everyone in the city would know something was up with the Christians. And then arguments and even riots could possibly ensue. And for those of us that think, even if they do it quietly and gently, how many of us, because I remember this when I was a teenager growing up in the area, because I used to live up in the south suburbs of Chicago, and they had theaters in the area. And every now and then there'd be a popular movie. And I can remember driving around us, and even if the people were very quiet, you could see a long line wrapped around the theater because of people wanting to get in there to watch the movie. So, and that's just for a movie. Think about hundreds of thousands of people trying to get out. Okay, this next email, all it was, what are your thoughts on the third temple? Well, the third temple is a false doctrine of Satan. If they rebuild it, the Lord will not see it as worthy of his presence. I mean, when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, he literally said, "It is finished," and the temple veil ripped. The presence of the Father left the temple, and the feast days ended, signifying that which Jesus did on the cross and all that the temple services pointed to regarding Messiah were finished, that needed to be finished, when he died. To build a temple now would not only blaspheme God, it will declare what Jesus did 2,000 years ago was insufficient for our salvation. The temple was designed as a copy of the real temple in New Jerusalem, or heaven, as most understand it to be today. The earthly copy was given to Moses to receive sin offerings in a proleptic fashion, kind of like writing a check, that was to point to a Savior that would eventually come and perform the actual act of payment for sin that all the lamb sacrifices signified in advance whenever they would bring a lamb sacrifice, or an ox, or a turtle dove, or whatever. I mean, in short, the third temple is 100% useless to the people of God because we know who the Lamb of God is and what he did for us on Calvary long ago. But a third temple would be quite useful for Satan to convince billions to blaspheme the Father and question the Son's gift of salvation 2,000 years ago. Even if they never build it and merely speak of its importance, that's good enough for the enemy of souls, because he would already have them bowing to his lies, and that's all he's going for here. And if they actually build it, and there are rumors that they have already started it, it's to further confuse those that refuse to do any real Bible study to combat this heresy. This is why you see some people out there pushing this Ron Wyatt theology. I mean, they're way off in left field. Why? Well, there's a reason for this. They will see it as a holy temple, and then they will be moved to bow to Satan and his lies by agreeing that which Jesus did 2,000 years ago was undone. And that's the main gist of what Satan's going for here, even with the Ron Wyatt theology. I see it as yet another smokescreen by Satan. I mean, for example, the Jews in the Middle East are looked upon to this day as the chosen people of God simply because all the false teachers, all the false pastors, and all the false preachers out there keep saying so. But nothing could be further from the truth. The people of Israel today not only deny Jesus Christ as Messiah, they hate and persecute his people on a regular basis. So how, I ask, can they be chosen of God when they deny his perfect will and refuse to accept his Son as Messiah and Savior? It's like the prophecy said. They're going to accept somebody that comes in their own name. They're not going to accept Christ who came in his Father's name. I have a page on the site as well as a video on this topic that you may be interested in, like who is Israel? It's on the website. But anyway, when speaking to the Jews, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, he said, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid upon or unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now check this out. A lot of Seventh-day Adventists have to take a look at that as well, because they think you have to stay in the Seventh-day Adventist church to gain eternity. But Jesus says, hey, think not that we, just because you're an SDA, that you're guaranteed heaven. Just like he told the Jews, don't think that you're going to be guaranteed heaven just because Abraham's your father. It doesn't matter. It's your fruits that matter. It's your bowing to Christ that matters and walking with him. And then later on in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, we find the prophecy regarding having the kingdom of God taken from the physical Israel straightforwardly fulfilled when Paul and Barnabas are being ridiculed and reproached by the Jews one day with blasphemous statements as they try to share the gospel message. So on that fateful day, Paul and Barnabas turned to the Jews that were speaking out against them and said this. They said, it was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you, or ignore it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And again, if you want a little bit more in regards to all that, go to my Who is Israel page on the website. That's the link in the room. For those of you listening on the phone, remnantgod.org/Israel.htm. And there's the video is linked out from that page as well. Let me see if I can get another one or two in here. Okay, this next one says, my mom thinks that people don't need to know who Antichrist is. She's been attending the SDA Church for fellowship, and she thinks that what you do is scare people with your end-time preaching about what's going to happen to Christians. You know, the plagues, etc. I told her people need to know this. Well, my answer there is you're correct. They need to know this. They need to hear it. And yes, today, many believe my teachings scare people. This is why they prefer not to hear it. They want entertaining sermons. Ironically, this was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 to 10, where it says this. And this is scary for those people that look at our message as being scary. I mean, I would rather want to hear the truth than to be afraid of it. But this is what Isaiah said about the people, those kind of people today. It says that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not. And to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. And this is why you hear guys like Hagee out there talking about four blood red moons, or Hagee again talking about 7-year trib or secret rapture. Why? Those are very smooth prophetic doctrines. Why? Why is that? Well, think about it this way. They always keep saying that the wrath of God won't fall upon the people of God, which is true. But they take it out of context and say that means we're going to be raptured off this planet secretly. They even made movies about this where the guy's flying the airplane, all of a sudden there's these people missing and their clothing's left behind and their jewelry. Like they all of a sudden left and then everybody else is left behind for 3.5 to 7 years to go through all these tribulations. Well then, if that's the case, how come Noah's Ark had 8 people still on it after the rain came? No, God does keep you safe from his wrath, just like he did with Noah. He made the ark. Like he does with us, he'll keep his hedge of angels about us. The plagues won't fall on us. The book of Psalms even says that he will shield us from the noonday sun. You know, that one plague of the heat of the sun where they're all going to be boiling in it and, you know, it won't bother us at all. Yeah, amen, Ace. It's that peace and safety theology. Rome has been preaching that for decades. I remember this headline one time in an Italian newspaper because the people started getting scared because of some of the messages that we were preaching. I guess we're getting, and it's not just us. No, I'm not saying that we were scaring them. It's the Lord that wrote this stuff down, and I guess the message goes around the world, and people were getting scared because of all the things that were happening. And it was all pointing to the Pope and all these evil things that he was doing, and they actually put on the headline, "The end is not yet nigh." And so they started a whole article about peace and safety. Don't worry about it. Everything's fine. Just calm down. Calm down. Don't forget Monday Night Football. Get ready, you know, party hardy. Don't forget, you got a nice job now. Got a nice car. Keep the payments up. Get busy, busy, busy. Yeah, same thing when Germany, you know, bombed Holland. Just keep everybody nice and quiet and peaceful and, you know. Okay, let's see here. I think I got another 10 minutes left here. 5-10 minutes. All right, there's another one here. I guess this is another one who's been talking to his mother. He says, just today as my mom was picking me up, I discovered that she told everyone in our extended family about my beliefs so she could prove me wrong. I was able to prove most of them wrong. Yes, she actually made a list. But there was one that I got stuck on. It was from my aunt, or aunt, the one that doesn't keep the Ten Commandments. Could you please explain it? And the verse in question was 1 Corinthians 10, verses 25 to 27. And it says, whosoever is, okay, hold on a second, I get these, there we go. All right, whosoever is sold in the shambles, or no, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Okay, my answer was, as per our previous emails, I must assume you're talking about eating unclean foods sold in the shambles here. If so, the Jews only bought from Jews when it came to, you know, the foods and stuff like that. Plus, the merchants that came in understood what the word kosher meant. Now, but I don't know if they actually used the word kosher back then. But they know the Jews wouldn't buy certain things. Couldn't get a Jew to buy a pig. But the Jews would sell you a pig, which was amazing. I mean, this is one of the reasons Legion had a place to go. Those pigs that were drowned were owned by Jews. They hired people to take care of them. So whatever was sold was already known to be clean. Whatever was going to be at the feast was already known to be clean foods. For example, a Jew would never buy or sell a pig because they knew the scripture stated plainly that it would defile the body and they would lose many customers. Therefore, no unclean animals would be bought and sold. So using this verse to sanction unclean foods is easily combated by simply using historic facts regarding Jewish customs or Old Testament scriptures regarding clean and unclean foods, you know, like the Leviticus 11 or Deuteronomy 14. Just by going to those, if you know what the Jews are all about, they're not going to purchase things for themselves. They may sell those things, but when it comes to them using them and being told in Scripture that it's okay for this, that, or the other thing, you got to take into consideration who's being spoken to here. All right, and then it says here, this next one says, I read your article about what happens when you die. It was very interesting. It was very interesting, and I plan to pray more and more and seek more into it. And my brother just passed away from cancer, and since then I have been searching what the Bible says about death and what happens when we die. Because before I read your article, I always thought angels come and they just drift off to heaven. Well, one day shortly after he passed away, which by the way was October 29th, 2013. I began to ask God, what does the Bible say about death? It was then I was led to your website. However, this isn't the main reason for me contacting you. I wanted to email you to ask another question. There is a prophet lady at our church, and she's been communicating with Roger, who is my brother that passed away. She said God took her to heaven, and she spoke with Roger in heaven, and Roger had a few messages for us. Everyone in the church seemed to believe her, but something in me said, whoa, is that biblical? Talking to the dead? I asked some spiritual leaders in the church, and they just tell me that, well, God uses prophets differently from regular Christians, so that's why she was given that gift. Now I'm completely confused. Can you possibly tell me or direct me to where in the Bible it says that speaking to the dead is forbidden? Well, I'm sorry to hear the loss of your brother, is what I told this young man. And I pray that the Lord blesses you with peace in your time of grieving. But you're absolutely 100% correct. It is dangerous to trust or even listen to psychics or those that claim to be prophets in such churches. In fact, the Bible is very clear about the state of the dead, as you know from reading that study I shared on the site or seeing the video. This means it is not your brother that false prophet was speaking to. And we can also be assured that she was never allowed in heaven, as the Word of God clearly defines in Revelation 21:27 that nothing that defileth will enter into the kingdom of heaven. That woman is actually communicating with a demon or a familiar spirit, as the Bible calls it. And the church members agreeing with her are not reading their Bibles, or if they are, they just don't trust the Word of God at all. If they did read or trust their Bibles, they would know what it says about trusting people like that false prophet claiming to be, you know, speaking to Roger. And just to name a few of the many verses, we see the Lord's will regarding this. Leviticus 19:31 says, "Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 20, verse 6 says, "And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go in a whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people." Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 to 12 says, "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire or use the divination or an observer of times." Like divination is like the psychics and stuff like that, or the people with the water witches, and or observers of times like horoscopes, right? Or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, and that's speaking to the dead directly, necromancers. "For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee." And it was a couple of more verses that I shared with him, but I guess you get the answer here. And let me do just one more here, and then we'll finish. All right. Question is, am I a prophet because I have dreams that come true for me and my family? And my answer is, whether you're a prophet or not, I do not know, as I am aware that the Lord still grants his people this gift to this day as per 1 Corinthians 12:28 theology. I'm not going to say that he doesn't do that anymore, because he would ask us to rip out pages of the Bible, and then Malachi, where it says, "I am the Lord, I God, I change not," would have to be rewritten. I do not know you personally, and I do not know your fruits. So again, whether you're a prophet or not, I cannot say at this time. However, the dreams you have of which that help to guide you in life, as well as confirm certain steps you have already taken, it is written in the book of Job, chapter 33, verses 15 to 17, the following words. "In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man." Many believers and non-believers have witnessed such things in life, and we see that according to the book of Job, this can be done with believers and non-believers. It says non-believers, or I say non-believers, because Elihu is counseling Job here in this passage, and at that time he is ridiculing him as if he's a sinner unworthy of God's blessings. And we all know the Lord instructs the just as well as the unjust in all generations. He can move anybody about any way he wants. I mean, even the rain falls on the wicked as well as the just. And no, it's not false theology because Elihu is sharing it. He knows Job is a godly man and therefore relies upon the word of truth when trying to counsel Job. But in the same breath, he's stating that it doesn't matter if you're good or bad. The Lord's going to handle it in a dream if he has to. What I have witnessed as a Christian is that this happens quite often with God's people, and because it does, so does the phenomenon known as deja vu. And now this is only my personal opinion. and my own personal definition of this phenomenon is that because, now I don't know, see if this makes sense to any of you, because it seems to be the only way that I know how to explain this. But my own personal definition of this phenomenon is that because we're instructed beforehand in a dream by the Lord to do this or to do that, whether we remember it consciously or not at the time we are performing it, that which the Lord said we're going to do one day anyway in the dream, the child of God experiences what the world calls deja vu, whatever that word means, because we have this uncanny feeling that we've done this before. And for all intents and purposes, because we lived it in a dream sent by the Lord previously, we have lived it before. These deja vu can be frequent, and especially so when you're a young believer, because many things you're doing at that time could have been outlined in many dreams beforehand. And as the years go by, I am sure the deja vus, they're going to lower in number as you continue to walk the path set before you, and only when major changes occur in your walk do you experience the deja vu again. And this is why as I get older as a Christian, you know, these kind of things slow down, as some of you have told me in your life too. When you first became a Christian, you seem to get a lot of them, because everything you're doing now is you're walking with Christ now, and he may have told you, you know, long beforehand. And we all know what science says about the human brain and what happens when babies are dreaming and stuff like that, but I'm not going to get into that. But the other toss of the coin is this, that Satan can also influence your dreams. So the basic condition laid out in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, or even Acts chapter 17, 11 still applies, wherein we make sure that which we dream matches with that which is written by the Lord. So, I mean, Isaiah 8:20 says, the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And then Acts 17:11 says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and inserts the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And that's the Bereans, of course. In other words, if you have certain symbols, now see, like with these dreams, well, the deja vu thing, 9 times out of 10, I think 10 times out of 10, at least any kind of deja vu I ever had, if I'm correct in my assumptions and regarding how the deja vu comes about, I don't remember any of those dreams. It's just that when I'm experiencing an event in life that makes me feel like I've thought of it before, perhaps I had a dream about it. I don't know. But the fact of the matter remains, the question was, can we have dreams from God to help direct us on our path that will come true in our own families? And yes, according to the book of Job, chapter 33, says, yes, you can. That doesn't mean you're a prophet, though. Okay, because anybody can have these dreams. And they could even be, well, they are prophetic dreams because, you know, of what happens in the aftermath of the dream. Now, some of us have dreams that are outside the family that do actually come true. Those would lean more towards the direction of one of those fruits of being an actual prophet. But there's quite a few other things that, you know, that a prophet, that are keys to a prophet that have to be outlined as well. And I have a page on the website about that, the keys of a true prophet. But the fact of the matter remains, if you're having dreams and you feel that they're prophetic, and worse yet, you don't even know what they mean, look up the symbols in your dream in Scripture. And you'll be able to find out whether or not that they are from God. And if the symbols do appear in your dream, as well as they do appear in scriptures, and you see how the theology of the dream is different from the theology of Scripture, even though the symbols are all the same, then you know it's from Satan. Because the devil could take the symbols of prophecy that you know are in the Bible and use them in your dream, and make it look like you have to go on a certain path when the Bible says, oh, no, that's not a good place to go. So, that's just about that. But because this dream thing seems to be coming up an awful lot lately with emails and stuff like that and the topics, and it has come up a few times during our studies and here, like especially on Friday nights, because I seem to get a lot of calls and emails about this. And I praise God for this because God's people, how many of us have had tornado dreams? Seriously. Out of God's people, I would think that's one of the most frequent of dreams, is the tornado dreams. Do you know what a tornado is in prophecy? It has to do with the plagues of Revelation. The whirlwind. How many of us actually experience, and what's headed towards this planet right now? The plagues, right? Well, strife, war, and the plagues. But, you know, we all know about the strife and the war. I mean, that's just society right now. You don't necessarily have to have the tornado dream either, but I'm just saying a lot of people do have these tornado dreams. But if you notice this, let me ask you this. When you have these tornado dreams, how many times during these dreams are you warning your loved ones, you see the tornado coming, and you're telling them to get to safety, you're running to safety, and they're ignoring you? Same thing with the fire too, Andre. Yeah, exact same thing. Yeah, you've had that too, right? Okay. That's real life. How many of us are out there trying to tell the people that we love that the world's coming to an end? Jesus is coming soon. You got to get your past straight, just like John the Baptist was doing, right? And didn't the prophecy say that we come in the same spirit of Elijah that John the Baptist did? We're saying get your path straight, you know, get prepared for the coming of the Lord. We're doing the same thing. And what's happening with us is happening, what happened with John and what happened with a lot of other people before us. They're ignoring us. And that's why you have these dreams where you see the tornado coming and you're warning everybody that you can't and they're all ignoring you. And notice this. The tornado never causes, it never hits you. Yeah, now, sometimes it may even hit you, but you won't get that much damage. But the fact that, or you won't die, of course, definitely. But the thing is, how many times have we had these dreams about tornadoes and it never causes any damage at all? It never even hits you. It goes away. It shall not come nigh thy dwelling. No plague will come nigh thy dwelling. It just never makes it there. So I hope and pray that you were blessed. And Brother Eli has some music to share. And we'll end with that. Well, we'll end with prayer, of course. But kneel, please do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us the way you have. Please bless everyone that was in attendance and continue to bless them throughout the day and throughout the week so that we can all gather again next Sabbath to be with you on Sabbath day. Please bless everyone that's on our prayer list, especially those that we mentioned last night, and especially Vera. Give her the strength and bless her husband with salvation before it's too late. And please bless everyone that we come into contact with tomorrow and even yesterday. Please water the seeds that have been planted in them as well as have been planted in us. And the latter rain fall upon us, Father, so that we can do that which prophecy says your people will do right before you come. And again, we uplift this prayer to the best of our ability in the name of your Son, who is our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.